again take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and the text that we'll look at this morning are verses 33 through 37. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, we've been working our way through the whole Gospel of Matthew, and we've made it up to this point in chapter 5. And we've tried to see over and over how the Beatitudes that Jesus opens this sermon, so-called Sermon on the Mount, with the kind of disposition of the kingdom person. These aren't things to instruct us how to get in the kingdom, but tells us about kingdom citizenship, kingdom behavior, kingdom morals, what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, and how the world ought to look at the church and see us as salt and light, and by way of our behavior. There ought to be a distinctive Christian behavior in comparison to the ways of the world. And so our text this morning, verses 33 through 37. The Lord Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one or from evil." Once again, pray. Lord, as your disciples, we are here to hear your word and to seek understanding of it. Not only the word found in this particular sermon, in this particular passage, but also in the whole, the totality of your word. And we come with a disposition wanting to be teachable, wanting to be humble, wanting to have our behavior changed, wanting to glory in the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the Holy Spirit so that this word will not come in word only, but also in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, not by way of volume, not by way of angst, but by way of transformation in our hearts. Lord, we're more concerned about the evidence of the Spirit, not by the volume of the preacher, but by the transforming power of it in our hearts as we go away from here. So give us that power of the Spirit, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you are paying attention to this text at all, you know that it puts us in somewhat of a dilemma. It puts us in a dilemma because Jesus says some things that this seems to pit against some things that are taught throughout Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. I mean, just look at the words again here. He says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely,'" which that's okay. We're okay with that one. "But you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But then he says, by way of contrast, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all." And automatically, that should put us in a bit of a dilemma, a bit of a tension, bit of a problem when it comes to the fact that we have a whole Bible that seems to say almost the contrary, which seems to put us into a position of asking, what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus doing here? What is his point here? And we're going to try to sort some of that out this morning. Now, maybe as you looked at these verses and anticipated me preaching them, you thought, what in the world is he going to do with this? How is he going to preach the gospel from this, since everything ought to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered, in application to us as believers, and we don't just want moralism? What in the world, how do we get the gospel out of this command, do not swear at all? Well, let me notice just again what he says here. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. That seems to be a pretty absolute statement. And so this is a bit of a polemic this morning. Polemic is just giving an answer for a particular kind of problem that we find in the Bible. It's where I'm going to launch this sermon, which is to simply ask the question, how do we not pit Jesus' statement with what the rest of the Bible says? How do we harmonize what Jesus says with the rest of the Bible, and particularly on this subject of swearing oaths? And there's a couple of different ways I think that we could approach this text. And asking the question, what is Jesus doing here? What is his point? Why does he bring this up in the sermon? Why is he dealing with this in the fulfillment of the law and him becoming the one who fulfills the law, the one who says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousnesses of the scribes and Pharisees? What is he doing? Is he correcting the Old Testament? Some would say Jesus actually here is giving us a new law. Under the Old Testament, there were oaths, there were vows, there were promises, there were covenants, there was swearing, there's all this stuff. Jesus comes along, sweeps all of that off the table and says, all you need to say is the truth. In every situation whatsoever, all that you ever say is yes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And to commend that perspective, that seems to be what he says here. He seems to even say, and does say, anything more than yes and no comes from evil. So what is he doing? Is he contradicting or is he changing the Old Testament? Is he changing God's law in some way? Or is he doing something in particular to the Pharisees and how they taught this passage? So in light of the rest of the Bible, what do we do with such an absolute statement? Because this is the next text, and I could easily step over it and just say, well, there are some things here that are hard to understand. Let's just get to the next section about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, we're going to see there are some difficult things there as well. But in light of the rest of the Bible, what do we do with such an absolute statement? Here's one thing we can do, which is the trump card statement. That is, we interpret the rest of the Bible by this absolute statement. And that is that this statement is absolute. It negates any and other statements or examples. Another way that people do this is love your enemy. And that becomes the answer all for war, for self-defense, for attack, for anything that might happen. Somebody takes that simple statement, love your enemies. Are those Muslims over there enemies? Therefore, what should we do? We should do thus and such. Well, the same thing is done here. This becomes the trump card for all of the other passages. This becomes the absolute statement that everything else is negated by. But I think the problem is here, it contradicts the rest of Scripture. The other possible problem that we have here is the mean nothing statement. And that is, well, Jesus says this absolute thing here. He says this absolute statement. But really, it doesn't mean anything. Therefore, let's just go to the other passages and talk about oaths and vows and promises and covenants. Let's just skip over Jesus' statement. And I think that's an error on the opposite end of the spectrum. Rather than the trump card statement that says Jesus is right and everybody else in the Bible is wrong, this one says Jesus is wrong and everybody else in the Bible is right. Well, I think that's a problem, obviously, too, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting and instruction and training in righteousness. So here, in light of other passages or examples, we simply ignore what Jesus is saying, and as Jesus' disciples, we don't have that option. So I hope you see the two ditches I'm trying to stay out of. The trump card statement, what Jesus says here is absolute. You better never swear anything, oath anything, promise anything. Let your yes be yes, no be no. That's one way. The other is, well, Jesus isn't really saying anything here. There's all this other stuff the Bible says. Therefore, Jesus is, you know, we should take this lightly. And I don't accept either one of those principles. So how plausible then, let me ask the question, in trying to solve this puzzle, this is a little bit of a dilemma, quite a bit of a dilemma. And if you've never run into a non-Christian who loves to post these kind of dilemmas, you better be ready for them because these are the kind of things they say. But how plausible is the absolute application? That is, how plausible is it, interpreting the whole Bible, that what Jesus says here is only and always, at all times and in every circumstance, say yes, no, anything else is from evil? How plausible is that statement as an absolute? Well, first, it's implausible, I think, because of what the Old Testament teaches about vows and oaths, what God himself gives by way of the Old Testament. Look, please, and we won't look at all these, but look at a couple of samplings. Look at, first of all, Leviticus 19 and verse 12. In Leviticus 19 and verse 12, we read this. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so what can be argued here is you can't swear by my name falsely, the assumption is, but you can swear by my name truly. If you say something true, and it's a bit of an assumption here, I'm going to say that there's some more positive evidence than that. But it's swearing by my name falsely, you better never swear by my name falsely, assumes you can swear by my name truly. Look over at Numbers chapter 30, Leviticus Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. We read this, if a man vows a vow to the Lord, here Moses speaking to the heads of the tribes of Israel, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he has sinned and therefore ought not to have done it. Well, that's not what he says. He says, he shall do that. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Moses is saying to the people of Israel, it is legitimate, it is lawful to vow a vow to the Lord, to swear an oath, to bind himself by a pledge, whether to the Lord or to other men. He shall not break his word. If he does that, he better be sure he's going to do everything that he can to follow through with it. So this again assumes through the prophet Moses that vows and oaths are legitimate. We can look at other passages in Deuteronomy 23 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5, essentially establishing the same thing, that at least in the Old Testament, these vows, these oaths were a part of the thing that the people of God did in a fallen and broken world. Well, somebody comes along, they say, well, now wait a minute, but that's the Old Testament. That's the thing you're missing, Stephen. When it comes to Matthew chapter 5, what he's actually doing is changing the law. God did that because of a fallen, broken people and a fallen, broken kingdom. But when he establishes the new covenant, there are no more vows, no more oaths. You just speak yes, yes, no, no. And the question again, is that plausible from New Testament evidence? Is that the way we're to interpret Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5? Well, we have a couple of problems with that. One is Jesus himself submits himself to a publicly imposed oath. Notice over in Matthew chapter 26, in this very book, in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is put on to trial, and one of the cycles of trials that he goes through at this point, in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 63, Matthew 26 and 63, we're told before Caiaphas and the high council, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you. And you should know that this is a very specific technical term, which means I put you bound under oath. This doesn't mean I just encourage you. I hope you will do this. I think you should consider doing this. This is I am putting you under a vow and oath by the high court of the high priest that you answer what I have to say. And in response to that, he says, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't say to him, you have no right to bind me to an oath. He doesn't say, no, you don't have any proper boundaries for that. He says, you have said that is so, but I will tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He tells them the truth under this imposed oath of God's system of priesthood and of court system under the old covenant. And so being adjured, Jesus doesn't say, nope, I'm just going to let my yes be yes and my no be no. He actually responds to this adjuring of the high priest. We have the additional problem, and that evidence is scanty, I will admit, but the commentators that I read all agreed on that particular point. But here, Paul, if anybody's going to get right, we hope it's Paul, right? Whatever Jesus does or doesn't do, as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle to the Gentiles, hopefully Paul's going to get this point right. If he understood Jesus, who particularly called him as an apostle to the Gentiles, who writes a large portion of the New Testament, surely Paul's going to understand how to interpret Jesus' words in Matthew 5. How does he interpret them? Well, he doesn't interpret them by saying yes, yes, no, no, and no other oaths. Notice, please, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's several examples from Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayer. What does that mean? He is using a courtroom setting where he's not just saying, I'm telling you these things. He's not simply saying that I serve in the gospel of his Son. He doesn't simply say to them, look, I pray for you. He says, I call the God of heaven and earth to bear witness to whether what I'm saying is true, and if it is not true, may I come under the curse of God. That's all assumed in that statement. I call God as my witness. May God demonstrate, display me as a false statement if I'm saying, with God as my witness, that I pray for you, and that I thank God for you, and that I long for you. Now, that's a form of an oath. That's a form of a promissory commitment to say, I want God Himself to validate and strike me or curse me or in some way unveil my lies if this thing isn't true. Well, we find it throughout Paul's letters. He seems to do this quite a bit. If he misunderstood Jesus, he really misunderstood Jesus. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul writes this. He says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Some accusations had come against him. Well, Paul, these super apostles are saying these certain things against you. It's because you're afraid, because you're a blowhard, because you're a bunch of hot gas, and you just like talking big, but when we get around you, you talk little, and you're not really. And the reason that you didn't come to Corinth was this or that or the other thing. And this is such a serious thing, and his integrity and character is at such frightful fragility at this point that he says, I call God to witness against me. Well, now, Paul, wait a second. You are misunderstanding Jesus. Let your yes be yes and your no by no. He escalates it. This is the most strong form of a vow or an oath. He doesn't just say, may the judicial system judge me for this. He says, may God Himself judge against me if this is not true. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I'm asking again, is it plausible that the absolute trump card statement of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5, is that the way the apostles applied it? Is that the hermeneutic, the interpretive principle that they used to come about to think about how to live the Christian life? Well, Jesus said it there, that's it, we're done. Well, let's look again at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. He says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And then down in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And then one last verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And he says some pretty important stuff in all of those passages about his love for the people of God. But then he calls God Himself to witness against him. He says, this is an oath, I swear it, and may God strike me. That's all assumed in those passages. But now we have another problem, which is God Himself. If it is from the evil one that anything more than a statement of truth, if it is from evil that anything more is a statement of truth, if that's how we're to interpret what Jesus says there, then we've got a problem with God Himself. What do I mean by that? Well, going all the way back to explicitly Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, after the flood, God makes a covenant promise with Noah. There he makes a covenant. He sets the sign of the covenant of the rainbow in the heavens. And that isn't just, okay, I'm going to tell you what's happening. Here's what's going to happen. It is sealed with sacrifice. It is sealed with a symbol. And every time you look at that, you need to remember not just the bland statement of what God is going to do, but the promise of what God is going to do. And the covenant promise by self-virtue of one's own sacrifice. That's the idea of the covenant under the old covenant. May it be with my blood that is spilled if I don't keep this promise. So that happens beginning in the Old Testament, and we have this all through the Old Testament. But the most supreme example of this, because again, somebody could argue, now wait a minute, that was God's old covenant. But now with what Jesus says here, it's a new law. Surely this isn't something God would do now. You and I had better be thankful that God swears oaths and covenants, that God makes vows. Please turn with me in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and again, just by way of overview, we're trying to discern whether Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 is an absolute trump card statement to everything else in the Bible. And I hope you see that the evidence on the other side is really calling into question whether that's how we should interpret that verse. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's start back in verse 13. The writer to the Hebrews says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and what's assumed in Scripture is a promise is not just a statement, but a statement with some backing behind it. But notice this, when God made a promise, as if a promise from God, remember, God doesn't lie. I mean, if just God just says something, that is enough. Like 100% of the time. But God doesn't just say things, he promises things. And not only does he promise things, he goes even beyond that. Notice in Hebrews 6:13, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, okay? Why does God need to swear something? Like, I'm really, really, really serious. Like, I've lied a bunch before, but now that's how we typically think about swearing. No, I swear. You know, I know I've done this. I've failed you this many times. I've done all these things. But this time, I'm really, really, really serious. I swear to you. Which usually means all of these other times I've failed you. God never fails. And yet, on top of his promise, he swears. Notice what it says. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He swears by himself. He doesn't call God as witness outside of himself. He says, I myself am my own witness. Well, he's a good witness to have because he knows everything. He has exhaustive knowledge. He says he swore by himself saying, surely, and that very word surely is more than yes, yes, no, no. As a matter of fact, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, for Jesus, what should be enough? I say to you. And he just says it, I am this. If he said, truly, amen, I say to you, that's more than merely saying something. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is ratcheting down on that and saying, this is something that you can take to the bank. God and Jesus himself, who never swears, himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is of such momentous of weight that you need to understand that even I as the one who cannot lie. This is a weighty statement that I'm giving to you. And so God says here, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtaining the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly. Do you feel how absurd that is? The God who cannot lie, who never fails. He wanted to show more convincingly than his own promises, which never fail. What God is doing in salvation and with Abraham and with his people. He is going to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purposes. He guaranteed it with an oath. Wow. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. There was a wonderful opportunity yesterday, and is Jeff still in here? Where's Jeff? Did we lose him? There he is. There's Jeff. So I thought of this after, brother. So Jeff is open-air preaching yesterday on 2nd and Broadway, and this guy, and he said something in passing about Jesus coming again, and this guy, smart aleck, walked by, and he said something like, well, what if he doesn't? You know, so what do you do? You know, you're preaching, and you're thinking, and this guy's walking by. What do you say in the moment? And I thought, he has to because he promised. And he can't lie. Well, what if he doesn't? Well, see, that's the problem because he said he would. And this is the God who doesn't lie. And he has sworn he is coming again. And by the supper, we remember his coming again. The thing is, him not coming again is not even an option because he cannot lie. And he has promised and he has swore by himself to make all things new. Sir, that is not even an option because Jesus has never lied. You have, sir. You have, sir. If you said it, I would doubt you. But because Jesus has said it and God has promised it, who cannot lie and has swore by his own malediction, he cannot fail. So I wish I would have said that or whispered that in your ear, but you had like a 3-second window to do something in there. But that's if I thought of it then, that's what I would have said to him. But you see, the point here is that God not only says things, he promises things. He not only promises things, he swears an oath to things, and he vows things. And he swears because there is none greater. He swears by himself. And he says that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Everybody look, please, at verse 19. We have this. Okay? Here comes the gospel. Get ready. This, we have this. If as an anchor for the soul. Okay, here's my soul. And it's got an anchor. And I'm floating in the ocean of life's experience. And I'm blown this way, and I'm blown that way. And the tumult comes up, and I'm shifted over this way, and then I come over this way. Where do I find an anchor of assurance for my soul? Where will I put my anchor to make sure that I don't drift, that I don't get lost, that I don't drift off into apostasy? What is the anchor for my soul? He says, this is the anchor. And what is it? That God Himself has not only said it, but He has promised it. He has covenanted it. He has sworn it. And He has given the blood and death of His own Son to secure it. That is the anchor for your and my soul. If you anchor onto anything else, you will be tossed to and fro. I'm going to anchor my assurance on my obedience. That's like anchoring to the ship itself. That doesn't do any good. I'm going to anchor it to that whale. I'm going to anchor it to that other ship. I'm going to anchor it to the church. I'm going to anchor it to the pastor. I'm going to anchor it to this. No, there's no other anchor that will keep the soul secure except the promise of God through Jesus Christ that He has forgiven us of our sins. That He has made promises and sworn an oath, and that we have fled for refuge. And when we flee to Jesus for refuge and anchor our soul to Him, He says, verse 19, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A lot in there. I won't break it open right now, but you see the point. So what we have here is, in interpreting Jesus' words, this dilemma. And there are those like the Anabaptists, there are those, some of whom flow through the from the Protestant Reformation, who say, yes, yes, no, no. No marriage vows, no church covenants, nothing by way of swearing on the Bible in court or anything else. I'm just going to speak the truth, and this is the verse that they use in Matthew chapter 5. And I understand it, because it's a real desire to live under the lordship of Christ. But what I'm suggesting here is there's evidence throughout the Bible that God Himself mandated it, Jesus Himself succumbs to it, Paul himself calls God as witness to him, and that God Himself, fundamental to our salvation and the anchor of our soul, is not just the statements of God, but the promises and covenant and oaths and vows of God to us. Which brings us to the question, how then do we interpret Jesus? What then is Jesus saying here? Well, here is where cultural context means everything. I do not believe Jesus is contradicting all these other portions of the Bible. I do not believe Jesus is saying, well, when God swears a covenant to you, this is from the evil one because it's more than yes, yes, no, no. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying. In the cultural context, what we find is that the Pharisees, through different catalogs and commentaries on the Old Testament, that the Jewish commentators on the Old Testament had come up with an entire catalog of oaths and vows and what to swear by and what not to swear by. There was a whole variety and degree of object oaths. So I swear by this water. Thanks, I needed that. I swear by this water. Well, it's just water. Water is a very common thing. But if I swear by this symbol, that thing costs more than this thing. Trust me. That thing costs. So if I swear by that, well, you know it has more weight behind it because I'm swearing by something that's more heavy. It is weightier. It is costlier. So if I swear by this, you can only take what I have to say with, you know, just that. Okay. Maybe I mean it. Maybe I don't. But if I swear by that, but if I swear by my wedding ring, or if I swear by my wife's life, you see, I'm escalating. I'm like, okay, so the difference between my wife's life and this, you know, if I'm not telling the truth, kill her. It's a lot more serious than if I'm not telling the truth, then you can have my cup of water. And so what they had were whole catalogs of these things. And you see evidence of it in the passage itself. Look what Jesus is saying here. He says, verse 34, back down to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:34, I say, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. See, if you swear by heaven, that's a big, that's like really big. But if I swear by earth, well, we're all standing on the earth. Earth is dirt. So if I swear by heaven, that's serious. If I swear by earth, well, maybe I mean it, maybe I don't. What they were doing was playing fast and loose. And they had all of these rules, and you had to know all of the rules. So when somebody came in contract into covenant with you, they say, well, my friend, you know, it's like one of these. I swear to you, I really mean it. No, I have my fingers crossed. Really doesn't count. Oh, well, how do I know that? Well, if I have my fingers crossed, everybody knows according to cultural rules, if you know my fingers are crossed, it doesn't count, right? They had whole catalogs of this. And that's what Jesus is doing here. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or it is the throne of God, by the earth, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head. Some of them say, well, I swear by my own head. You can cut my head off. And he's saying, what? You can't even turn one of the hairs on your head gray, white, or black. Of course, this is before hair dye, right? But you can't really truly change it from the inside out. And then he goes on to say, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What he's doing is all of this heaping bunch of lies and twisting the truth, and it depends on what your definition of is, and it depends on how you ask the question, and what do you mean by that word, and all of the postmodernism that we swim in. That's what the Pharisees were doing with the truth. And what Jesus is doing, and here's the image I'm going to use, he's coming back in these verses and hitting the reset button. Stop doing all of this. Clear all of that off the table. Stop playing like that. As God's people, you ought to be speaking the truth, he's telling them. Let your yes be yes. That's your starting point. When you say something, people ought to be able to believe you. And when you say no, it ought to be a real no. Are you okay? Yes. Well, no, not really. If you ask me 10 times, I'll eventually admit that I'm not okay. Have you been faithful? Yes. No. Do you promise? Do you swear? Do you really, really swear? Do you really, 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 really swear? Well, now that you put 10 reallys in front of it, I'm going to tell you the truth. Jesus hits the reset button and says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's where God's people ought to be starting from. We ought not to need all of those things on every occasion to put on top of layering of everything that we say, so that we have to have almost the magic decoder ring or the magic glasses to be like, okay, I need to know when somebody says this, that they swear by heaven or earth or the throne or Jerusalem or the ground or by the hairs of the head. I need to know where that fits. It ought to be just hit the reset button. Just speak the truth. Just speak the truth. Start there. Stop playing around with the truth like it's fast and loose and like you're a reigning president. That depends on what your definition of is. Just, you know what they mean. You know what they're asking. Speak the truth in the light. That's what I think he's doing by way of cultural context. Here, Morris says, the Mishnah has a complete tractate on oaths, dividing them into classes, giving examples of valid and invalid oaths. They had invalid oaths. If you just use that phrasing, you had no obligation whatsoever to follow through on your promise. Can you imagine? If I swore by such and such, it really wasn't even a swearing, was it? I will, by this cup of water, be at your house Tuesday at 2:00 and have no intention whatsoever of keeping it. And you're supposed to know that because I swore by a cup of water. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you know what I mean. The Mishnah has a complete tractate, and Jesus is clearing the table, and he's not contradicting the Old Testament. He's not contradicting the promises and covenants of God. He's not contradicting the proper judicial system under which he himself is adjured and comes under. He's saying, these guys got to stop it. Your righteousness has exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who have all of these decoder maps for you to figure out. Just speak the truth, folks. He's saying to us, Jesus hits the reset button, and to paraphrase one of the commentators, the conclusion of the matter is that the word of Christ's people should always be so reliable that nothing more than a statement is needed from them. Like, even if there is an oath, even if there is a vow, even if there's a covenant, It's superfluous. You're a person of integrity. You're a person of truth. And the fact that you spoke it ought to be enough to validate that it's true. So by way of application, we can't come away from this, can we, without realizing that we are oath breakers? We are vow breakers? We are covenant breakers? How many of you sinned this week? Yeah, okay. You're a covenant breaker. I'm a covenant breaker. What is a covenant? A covenant is to live in promise to God. We have dedicated ourselves to God. We have sworn an oath to walk in His ways and to walk in His precepts and to be those in Christ and to walk in those ways. And yes, we have forgiveness. Yes, we have mercy. Yes, we have Jesus' imputed righteousness. But at the same time, that doesn't come without our commitment to walk in His truth and to speak the truth. And to not lie. It comes with the commitment on our part. I will walk in your ways. I will walk in your truth. And every time we sin, we are covenant breakers with God. But in Christ, God fully accomplishes all that He promises to do. And it is because of God's faithfulness, even when we are without faith, even when we are covenant breakers, the anchor of our soul is that God who cannot lie has sworn by an oath of no higher than Himself, so that by the unsearchable riches and steadfastnesses of His promise, we can have an anchor of our souls. And what's amazing is that even God and even Jesus, who cannot lie, swear oaths and vows and promises. And brother and sister, that is what our salvation rests on. Are you doubting God's salvation? Are you uncertain about the condition of your soul as it clings to Jesus? I would say to you, what else could God do? It ought to be enough that God said it. If you trust in Jesus, I will save you. That's a statement. For Him to say, I promise you, if you flee to Jesus as refuge, I will save you. Wow, He not only said it, He promised it. And then He says, not only do I promise it, but I swear that my promise is true. And I'm going to shed blood. I'm going to shed the blood of my own Son. His blood is going to be spilled so that you remember the new covenant in His blood. That's why the Bible says such things as, if He freely gave us His own Son, while we were yet enemies, will He not freely with Him give us all things? So while we are convicted by these things, I hope that you and I are convicted by the reality that while He is faithful, we are unfaithful. Yet God's promises are true, and He accomplishes everything that He promises to do in Christ. But now here comes the sanctification part. That's true of our justification, that's true of our assurance, but now as image bearers, the truthfulness and intention of our words ought to be of the utmost importance. It is a travesty to hear this of my righteousness in Jesus Christ, and therefore come away with the application. By way of application, since you are forgiven in Christ, it doesn't matter if you keep your promises or not. That would be a false application. Because of His faithfulness and in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, your words can either mean something or not mean something. That's not the application. Your vows can be fulfilled and pursued or not. It's okay. Your covenants are neither here nor there because at least you have the righteousness of Jesus. No, the application is as an image bearer of God, therefore my words are weighty. My vows and my covenants and my promises are weighty. My yes is weighty. My no is weighty. Why? Because I'm an image bearer of God, and my yes ought to be yes and my no be no. How much more when I covenant, when I vow, when I promise, I'm putting even more weight on the surety of that. So, our words ought to be very weighty, brothers and sisters. We ought not to play fast and loose with the truth. Christian, young Christian people, spouses, business people, Christian business people, do you feel this weight to speak the truth to your spouse, to speak the truth to your children, to speak the truth to the people you work with or you work for? Do we feel that words are mighty and weighty words at all times? And how much so when there are occasions for solemn vows that they should even be taken with even more seriousness? Always serious, but even utmost seriousness. And here let me point to two examples. First of all, the marriage covenant. Are you taking your marriage covenant seriously? I would encourage you, some of you have been married for a while, or if you've not been married for very long, go find your, if you can find it, go find your marriage wedding vows. Go look what you stood and promised before an entire witness of people, what you said you would do. Don't read it and go, I see, this is what you promised me. No, shift columns over to the other one. And what did you promise? Whatever the wording is, to love, to submit, to care for, to provide for, to obey, to be one heart, one mind, one body, till death does us part. You see, because what Jesus says here, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? If you'll look at verses 33 through 37, it comes right after what? The section on divorce. That's purposeful. That's intentional. What does that come after? It comes after the section on lust and adultery of the mind. All of these are tied together. All of these Jesus intends for us to view not as separate topics, but as one topic flows into another topic. To have, to hold in sickness and health, in riches and in poverty, till death does us part. And the bottom line is, very few of us knew what we were saying when we got into it, did we? But isn't that true of being a Christian? How many of you knew 10, 20, 30 years ago, becoming a Christian, that it was going to be what it is now? You just go, oh, I had no idea what I was really getting into. It's same with marriage. But the difference is there's a covenant. There's a promise. There's an oath. Some of you need to go home, and what the next step of your sanctification is going home and looking at your marriage vows and saying, not what has she done to me? What has he done to me? What are these kids doing to me? What has so-and-so done to me? What has this pastor done to me? What has these people done to me? But what have I promised to do? And what do I need to repent of not doing? And change my mind about not doing? And commit myself in saying, Lord, we come before God and these witnesses. And this is very much in my mind because we're getting ready to have, Lord willing, a marriage, a wedding in just 2 or 3 weeks. 3 weeks, right? And part of the reason that I'm against the justice of the peace ordinarily and doing it in front of the congregation is because the congregation becomes the witnesses to call those people to account for the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of those vows. I would encourage every married person to go and to read and think about their marriage covenant. What did you promise to do at that point? But there's another one very close to home, which is our church covenant. It's our church covenant. We stand on the first Sunday of every month together. And some of us stand and say those words and they pass through our eyes almost as if they don't exist. And we maybe feel some tinge of guilt, some tinge of shame, but we stand before God and before one another as witnesses that we will do things in that covenant as an expression of our love, obedience within the community of the church, including godliness, including purity, including evangelism, including care, including love, including prayer for one another, including all of these things in the church covenant. And some of you don't even know the content right now of the church covenant that you've read over and over again. I would call you to take that with utmost seriousness. I would call you to take the call to purity. I know some of you go home with no intention of putting away pornography right after you've said the church covenant. I know that. Some of you have no intention of going home and putting away the sexual immorality. Some of you have no intention of going home and being a witness and being engaged with your family in regards to the gospel and loving. And you have no intention of going and confessing your sins to the people that you have sinned against. You will stand and you will say the covenant oath. If we sin against another, we will, with grace and reconciliation in our heart, go and confess our sins. Some of you will not open your mouth to confess your sins to your spouse. And you will stand in front of all these people and stand there and say, and I swear and I vow these things before God and before the congregation. And it's no wonder that some of your children may not want to know the Lord at all. Why? I look up at Him. I will confess my sin. He sinned against me. He's never confessed His sin to me. She doesn't come confessing her sin with tears to me. When somebody brings correction to them, all they do is get self-defensive and self-justifying. And I don't see this humility of a disciple. I know what we make, and I know it's not a priority to give to the kingdom of God. And on through the church covenant, that is what we are doing every first Sunday. And quite frankly, I would rather you as a member sit down and seriously reconsider your church membership if you have no interest in fulfilling those things. Ecclesiastes says it's better not to swear an oath at all, to say a vow at all, than to say it and not intend to keep it. When it comes to our words and it comes to our promises, yes, Jesus' righteousness as covenant breakers to us, He is gracious and He is righteous toward us and imputes His righteousness to us, but it's so that we might be transformed into His image as truth tellers, covenant keepers, promise keepers, oath fulfillers. So by way of application, I want to ask those of you who are married to go home, or if you can't remember, just sit down with your spouse and say, what did we promise one another on that day? 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And here's the thing, some of you have right now no intention of doing this. Why? Why? You will have forgotten by the time. Where's the disconnect between what I'm saying by way of application and application of it? Why, before you walk out the door, you have already determined what Stephen said, I'm not going to do. Not too long ago, I did some marriage counseling with some folks, and I did a follow-up with them. What did you guys do? He said, well, before we got home, we decided we were not going to do what you said. Well, at least you make quick decisions. At least you're determined. But if a marriage covenant, a marriage promise, is what I'm saying that it is, and we're under the new covenant, and our yes should be yes and our no should be no, why do you have no intention of going back and examining what I promised on that momentous day before God's people and before God Himself, what I would do, and then I will confess and I will repent and I will seek the Lord and I will pursue God so that I might be transformed to keep my marriage covenant promise, whatever the other person does or doesn't do. I want to challenge us as couples, as married couples, to do this. And if your spouse won't do it with you, you go do it. But also, as church members, I want to challenge us. Having denied ungodliness and worldliness, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, to maintain sexual purity, to maintain faithfulness to our spouses, to the Lord. I'm going to encourage you, before the next time we have a church covenant, where we stand together, that you feel some degree of weightiness and self-examination. Why will you go away and say, oh, I feel bad because I know I ought to think about these things, I ought to seek the grace of Christ to be more like Him and everything, but when it comes to next Sunday, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to read that thing and I'm going to go do exactly what I want to do. And my question, brothers and sisters, is why? Why is that? Is that all that grace is worth to us? Is that all that the death of Jesus means to us? It is the righteous man who swears to his own hurt and does not relent, the psalmist says. If Jesus says our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no, how much more ought to be the weightiness of our promises, of our vows, of our covenants, of our oaths? So if you or I are feeling guilty, shame, failure, then run to the cross. Run to the cross, for there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is imputed righteousness, there is the grace of Jesus given for you that you can come and have your soul anchored once and for all to Jesus, and at the same time, fleeing to Him for refuge also means fleeing to Him for transformation. Fleeing to Him to say, where we have been unfaithful, God, help me to be faithful to Your word. Amen. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, please take these words and may Your words be weighty words on our hearts to bring about assurance, to bring about repentance, to bring about confession of our sins. Lord, we want to walk in light as You are in the light. So Lord, help our words. It is a weighty thing when Jesus Himself says that for every idle word we may speak, we will give an account on the day of judgment. Therefore, James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His perfection, His righteousness, all credited to our account, and now we long, O Lord, to be made like Him. So may guilt have its proper motivating effect on us to flee to Jesus, to repent of our sin, to confess our sin, and to walk in righteousness because of the greatness of the glory of the cross and the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.